And now in the Word of God, we turn to John's Gospel, chapter 15. John's Gospel, chapter 15, where we will begin to read at verse 18 and on a little way into the 16th chapter. John, chapter 15, at verse 18. And the Lord Jesus Christ himself is speaking to his disciples on that last night of all when he says this: "If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go my way to him that sent me. And none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? But because I have said these things unto you, your sorrow hath filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. When he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged." And then the last two verses of the chapter, verse 32. "Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. Now we turn again this morning to the first epistle of Peter, where we have been studying for some weeks in this fourth chapter. And last Lord's Day morning, we remarked upon verses 10 and 11. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. Now, this passage we observed comes at the end of some highly practical instructions and commandments concerning how we are to live the Christian life. And we are reminded that all the Lord's people have received his gift. They have received not only that glorious and great gift of salvation through the grace of God, but they are also blessed with such characteristics and accomplishments and abilities as they have in the Lord's service. This he has himself administered and appointed for a reason. There are no vestigial organs in the body of the church. There are no redundant members in the company of God's people. He has called every one for a purpose and with a function in view. And we are told that as we are thus enabled, we are to minister or to serve our fellow saints with those things that we have. We have been given that we may give again. We have received that we may dispense or administer those things as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. This doctrine or principle of stewardship we find throughout the New Testament. We are called to be the managers or the administrators of that which God has entrusted to us. And we reflected upon other verses that speak of stewardship to learn of the manner in which that duty is to be fulfilled, with faithfulness, with blamelessness, with accountability as unto God. And this is to be so, whether it is in the work of the ministry, whether it is in teaching and speaking, or whether, as the list in Romans chapter 12 elaborates, it is in matters of encouragement, of support, of weeping with those who weep, of rejoicing with those who rejoice, there is a work and a service for every one of us to do. In this respect, we considered with Paul in 2 Corinthians, it is as though we are but earthenware vessels, made of earth, fragile, prone to cracking and breakage, into which treasure has been placed, glorious things given us of God. And we might wonder at the purposes of God in this, and we might perhaps despair of ourselves and think ourselves very unworthy and incapable stewards or administrators of these gifts of God. Nevertheless, God has done such a work on purpose. This treasure is given us in earthen vessels, that the glory may not be of man, but of God. That God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ. And this glory which is thus rendered unto God will not be for time alone, but will be remembered and recalled in eternity, in the praises which are sung to him for ever and ever. Which brings us this morning to the 12th verse of 1 Peter 4, which with the Lord's help will be our text today. And there is something of a change, a hiatus in the text here, where Peter goes on to add, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you." Now, the apostle is not introducing something entirely novel or new to the narrative of the epistle here, but rather returning to a subject which we first encountered in chapter 1, where he spoke to his readership, Jewish and Gentile believers from around the Mediterranean world, those who were elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. These are the addressees, these are the recipients. And he spoke of their rejoicing in the glorious truth of their salvation, but added, though now for a season, chapter 1, verse 6, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. There was a certain common feature which united all his readers and recipients, though diverse in their persons and locations. They were at that time facing trial and opposition and difficulties on account of their Christian faith. Now, having spoken of those things in the present tense in chapter 1, the apostle further adds here by inspiration in verse 12 of chapter 4, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you. If perhaps his readership had hoped that they might hear of a cessation of their difficulties and an end of their temporal troubles, they are promised no such thing, but rather further trials to be faced and encountered. Now, various commentators and historians have speculated about what it was that Peter might have been particularly speaking of. Some have estimated that the date of this epistle might have predated the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple by Titus. And as we know from secular history, those were days of great difficulty and dreadful distress in Jerusalem and in Judea. The Lord himself forewarned them of it in Matthew's Gospel particularly. And whoever lived in Jerusalem at that particular time would expect to encounter all kinds of hardship and trials of the most acute kind. Still others have wondered whether Peter spoke of opposition which would arise elsewhere in the Roman world, against those who were Jews, perhaps, as it did under Claudius, or more specifically, those who professed the name of Christ, which came under Nero and Domitian. Perhaps any one of these things, perhaps all collectively, had been revealed unto Peter as he wrote. But I believe that the meaning and definition here is more broad in its application. Because Peter, as we have observed, wrote to believers in many different places: Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, and by extension, by the definition he uses there in chapter 1, verse 2, to the Lord's people in every place. And we are not all subject to the overthrow of our capital cities by invading armies. We are not, in the goodness of God, in this part of the world, in the 21st century, persecuted or imprisoned or put to death for our faith. And yet the timeless and always relevant Word of God says, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you. And the truth of our text, my friends, startling or alarming though it may seem, is this: wherever and whenever we are Christians, wheresoever and whensoever the Lord's people live and pursue the Christian faith and pilgrimage in this life, they will encounter trials. They will come into hardship. They will face opposition. It is inevitable. And Peter, conscious of this, could write very broadly and generally to his readership and say, there is fiery trial which is to try you. And he could say this on Christ's own authority, amongst whose last words to him and his fellow disciples had been those which we read in John 16, verse 33. In the world ye shall have tribulation. Now, my friends, this is the solemn and yet important truth of the New Testament to God's people in this world, that we should expect difficulties. We should anticipate trials. And notice here that we are not speaking simply of those things which are common to humanity, as sickness or death or poverty or things of that nature. We are not talking in general terms about those kinds of things. Peter described in chapter 1 particularly the trial of your faith. That is to say, adverse circumstances which come upon us particularly because of our Christian profession and because of the way that we are striving to live in this present evil world and because of the testimony that we bear and that name which we bear of Christian. Difficulties on that account is what Peter, is what the Word of God particularly speaks of. Now, I do not intend to speak again upon the matter of fiery trials and how that analogy of the purifying effect of a refiner's fire upon metal might be applied to this principle, but rather to look at this word which occurs twice in our text, namely, strange. Think it not strange, says Peter, concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. The word in its original sense meaning something alien, something foreign, something unknown coming to lodge or which we encounter in our lives. When such circumstances as these arise, says Peter, which they are bound to, which they are sure to in this world, do not think that this is the exception. Do not imagine that this is something peculiar or out of the ordinary or inexplicable. In fact, quite the opposite. When such difficulties arise, understand that to be the rule. Understand that to be the expected and anticipated thing. And my friends, this is a very important principle for us who are the Lord's people. As you know, in all sorts of emergencies or crises that can arise in life, one of the first and foremost rules which we are told to obey is not to panic. Whether the situation be flood or accident or fire or whatsoever it might be, or some domestic situation or problem that arises, to panic and to give way to alarm and any sort of psychological disturbance in the face of those things can be very disadvantageous. And we might, in very simple terms, say that the apostle is cautioning his readers in much the same terms, that when spiritual crises arise, that when they encounter emergencies of the soul coming upon them through whatever, from whatever source or through whatever factors, they should not panic. They should not give way to alarm and distress. Now, of course, we are given an example of that very opposite behavior in the account of the psalmist Asaph and those psalms that we have been considering on Thursday night over recent months. Asaph, a man of like passions as we are, came into various occasions of distress and difficulty and trial. And it is almost as though he did a panic, and he did give way to dismay and disturbance of mind and heart. And we hear him say such things as this. Psalm 74, O God, why hast thou cast us off forever? Why doth thine anger smoke against the sheep of thy pasture? Or in Psalm 77, will the Lord cast off forever? Will he be favorable no more? Is his mercy clean gone forever? Doth his promise fail forevermore? Hath God forgotten to be gracious? Hath he in anger shut up his tender mercies? It is precisely this sort of response and reaction to which we are all so sadly prone that Peter is cautioning us in this text in our epistle. Think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened. Do not be dismayed. These things are not strange. Let me enlarge that theme a little further. When we face and encounter trials or opposition on account of our faith, we should recognize, firstly, that nothing strange is happening in our circumstances. Nothing strange in circumstance. You see, we are, alas, inclined, because of our human nature, to look upon situations in the world. Perhaps it arises in our families, in our work situation, in our churches. Perhaps it is some practical or material problem that comes. And we think, or we are inclined to think, that it is some accident, that it is some catastrophe, that something has arisen in our circumstances which is chaotic, which is out of control. How readily various characters in Scripture might have put down their difficulties and the things that they faced to misfortune, as the world might call it, to bad luck, to a change in their circumstances. How Job might have considered that fire which fell from heaven to have been some freak thunderstorm, the whirlwind which destroyed his house and his family, to simply be some meteorological circumstance which arose. How likewise Jonah faced with that storm at sea, the disciples faced with that storm on the Sea of Galilee, the Apostle Paul faced with a storm in the midst of the Mediterranean, could have said, well, this is simply circumstance. This is some other force out of control which is coming against me, which has brought me into this misfortune. But my friends, we know, if we are rightly taught of the Scripture, that there is no accident. There is no luck, good or bad. There is no fortune, positive or negative. All these things are subject to divine control. They are subject to God's overruling hand. The state of our families, the condition of our homes, the condition of our bank balance, our state of work, the disposition of our colleagues towards us, all of these things are in God's hand. And when adversities and when difficulties threaten us, it is not something strange in our circumstances. And secondly, We should not, when we face such trials as these, imagine that something strange has happened to the world. Now, perhaps we find the Christian faith is vilified in the media, is dismissed by politicians. Perhaps we find that unbelieving family members become opposed to us and are antagonistic towards us. Perhaps people whom we considered as friends or colleagues can become very harsh and unfeeling in respect of our Christian faith and do not hesitate to express those things. And perhaps when we encounter attitudes and words of that nature, we think, well, what has happened? What has suddenly changed? What strange alteration has come over the disposition of these men and women that they should so react against us in this way? My friends, nothing has changed about the world when these things arise. There is nothing altered or strange about the minds of politicians or media moguls or social commentators or humanistic philosophers or our work colleagues or our unbelieving family members when they show such animosity towards our faith or our persons. If the world hate you, says the Lord Jesus in John 15, verse 18, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own, but because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. And we might say, well, why? Why should the atheistical man or woman, why should the humanistic thinker have such objections to our Christian faith when it teaches such things as brotherly kindness and morality and uprightness of living, and when it would not bring about harm to any individual? My friends, don't suppose that their hatred has to be rational, has to be logical, has to have an explanation. This cometh to pass, says the Lord Jesus, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. Without a cause. My friends, the Lord Jesus Christ was holy, harmless, and undefiled, and separate from sinners. His life and his life alone was utterly devoid of any sin. He knew no sin. He did no sin. In him there was no sin. And we cannot imagine, I do not think, what his lifestyle must have been like in that respect. Can we imagine an interaction with an individual who was entirely free and devoid and guiltless of any sin? We might think, what a wonderful person to meet. Whatever mistakes or flaws or accusations or errors that we made in their company, we would never be met with railing for railing, with sin for sin, were we to have converse with the Lord Jesus Christ. And my friends, it is he who his own people rejected, who his own family dismissed as a madman and said he is beside himself, whom they cried, crucify, crucify. They hated me without a cause. My friends, when the world reacts against us and in opposition to us, they are behaving perfectly normally. They are not doing any strange thing. It is not they who are the exception, the difference. It is you and I, fellow believer. It is not they who are behaving in an alien way. It is we, says Peter in his first epistle, it is we who are strangers and pilgrims. They count us strange that we run not with them to the same excess of riot. They react against us because we are different. We, by grace, have been separated and sanctified, and caused to differ. Thirdly, let us not imagine when faced with trial and difficulty that something exceptional is being done by the devil, that some strange or unprecedented thing is being accomplished by the adversary of our souls. Because with a more spiritually enlightened perspective upon our lives, we can perhaps begin to think in such a way as this. We acknowledge the operation and work of our adversary, the devil, in this present world, which is his scene, that prince of the power of the air, that prince of this world, as the Lord Jesus himself called him. And perhaps when we face particular difficulties, we see men and women stirred up against us, we come into adverse circumstances, we think the devil has got the upper hand. The devil has exceeded his bounds. He is accomplishing a thing against us. He is prosecuting a campaign against us. He is winning a war against us. This is strange. This is inexplicable. And yet even this is not so. Even this is not so. Had Job been blessed at the commencement of his trials with that same insight that we are given in the first chapter of the book which bears his name, we might have come to the same conclusion, that the devil had prosecuted his will against Job, had succeeded in bringing great injury and harm against Job. But of course he had not. Even the greatest adversary of our souls, the devil, is constrained by the sovereign power of God. He appoints the bounds of his habitation. God appoints the devil's remit. God is God of the devil as much as he is of angels or of this world or of you and I, fellow saint. God is in control. Concerning the devil, we see that he has ever behaved in the same way from the beginning of creation until now, seeking to destroy and overthrow and thwart the works of God. And yet, he has never been able to lift so much as a finger outside of that which God himself dictates and permits. The devil knoweth his time is short, the book of Revelation tells us, and therefore he hath great wrath. And when we encounter him and his devices in their various forms and ways, and even if his fiery darts seem occasionally to find their mark upon us, yet he is only acting according to form. He is only behaving as God decrees that he may. Fourthly, when we come into trials and difficulties, let us not imagine that some strange thing has happened to ourselves. Now, when we do encounter difficulties and adversities, it is right that we should be introspective about it, and that we should make examination of ourselves and of our lives, that we should be sensitive to the sovereign workings of God in our lives and make due examination of the way that we are living and the course that we are taking, lest the Lord should have been pleased to send a warning shot or some cautionary chastening into our lives. And yet, my friends, let us be careful in this, because here is a way in which the devil can work. Perhaps we face, on account of our Christian faith, or a stand which we have made, or a truth which we have defended, and we come into great opposition and difficulty because of it, and the devil will whisper in our ears, and he will say, well, obviously you've got it wrong. You've obviously chosen the wrong course here. If you were doing the right thing, then surely it wouldn't be this hard. If you were really fulfilling God's will, surely it wouldn't be attended with this much opposition. If this was the way in which you were supposed to be walking, would you really be encountering this amount of difficulty and opposition? And thus he may cause us to desist and depart from the right way and to divert to the left hand or to the right, seeking a course of less resistance. Says the apostle, when you face fiery trials, do not think that some strange thing has happened to you in your life, that you have placed a foot wrong, that you have brought these difficulties upon you through some error or mistake, because this is very often the lie of the devil, to deceive us, to turn us aside. My friends, as the scriptures make abundantly clear, the right way, the way of truth and righteousness, is not a broad road, is not an easy road, is not a gentle downhill gradient all the way to glory. Quite the opposite. Quite the opposite. Narrow is the way, and straight is that gate. It is constraining. It is difficult. It is going to require exertion to walk therein. My friends, since that path leads upward, we should expect to find the gradient against us. We should anticipate difficulties in ascending that hill. But, my friends, it is the way that leadeth to life eternal. Fifthly, when we encounter trials and difficulties in our lives, let us not think that some strange thing has happened to the Word of God. Because in the Word of God we have many great and precious promises. Promises of blessing, promises of good, promises concerning the favor and love of God towards his people, promises of a heavenly destiny. And very often when we come into times of trial or need, the devil will again whisper in our ears and say, well, where is the Word of God now? What use are all those promises which you used to love and to have on the walls of your house and to read for your encouragement? Where are they now? Is his mercy clean gone forever? We are inclined to ask with Asaph. Doth his promise fail forevermore? Perhaps we can be inclined to think that God's word has somehow been broken, that his promises have not come good, that the things that he has said we will receive in his word, we are not receiving, we are not enjoying. And our faith and dependence upon the scriptures begins to be eroded. Oh, my friends, think not that some strange thing has happened to the word of God. Because it fundamentally has not. Yes, there are great promises of blessing and of good and of a heavenly destiny in the Word of God, and in these we rejoice and to these we cling. But let us not imagine that they are spoken to the exclusion of worldly difficulties. Let us not imagine that blessing is ease, that peace means an indolent life of enjoyment in this world. The Word of God, that same Word which speaks such great and precious promises of good, equally says, in the world ye shall have tribulation. And in speaking such equally valid promises as these, the Lord Jesus adds this remarkable and very encouraging statement. He says, these things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. That, when trials come, ye should not think that some strange thing happen to you. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things have I told you. And we might say, yes, why tell us such things as these? Why paint such an unflattering and distressing picture of the Christian life? Why would the Lord Jesus, who was about to leave his disciples as regarded his bodily presence and return to glory, why should he give them such dire warnings as these? These things have I told you, that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them. My friends, trials and afflictions, when they come, do not undermine the word of God. They should not reduce our faith in it, but quite the opposite. They confirm the word of God, and they should increase our faith in it. The Lord Jesus Christ himself makes that very point. I tell you these things, I caution you of them, so that when they come, you may derive some sweetness from the midst of trial. You may find a calm eye in the center of a storm. You may find honey in the carcass of a lion. That when these things come, ye may remember that I told you of them. And we have that in our very trials, which confirms and assures us of the veracity of the word of God. My friends, sixthly, when we come into trials and temptations as we will, let us not imagine that some strange thing has happened to our salvation. Let us not think, we who by grace are the people of God and have been called to faith, that when difficulties and adversities come, that our souls stand in jeopardy. That somehow we are not as saved as we once were, or that somehow the very fabric of our salvation is becoming frayed at the edges, and that we who were saved by grace and found by that good shepherd of our souls are on the brink of being lost again. Because, my friend, such a thing cannot be. You see, the glory of our salvation is this. It saves us from sin. It saves us through the adversities of this life. It saves us to glory. And the trials and difficulties which we encounter do but prove the strength and that greatness of that work of salvation wherewith we are saved. The floods and tempests beating and raging round about us do but prove the strength of that ark which is Christ, in which we are secure. There is nothing strange happening in the principle of our salvation. And neither, my friends, lastly, is anything strange happening on the part of God. There is no change, no alteration with him who is sovereign over all these things. When difficulties come, when fiery trials are encountered, which encountered they must be, how rapidly the devil is at our side to say, "Where is now thy God? Where is he? Here you are in the throes of this particular difficulty or calamity in your life. Where is God now? Where is he? Does he not know the difficulty that you are in? Perhaps something strange has happened to his omniscience. Perhaps there is a blind spot with God, if we may so express it, and we are in that blind spot. We are not seen of him. Or perhaps there is something strange happened to his power. God is not able to deliver you from this trial, or to avert it, or to spare you from it, or to lead you around it. Maybe there is something strange happened to his omnipotence, and that he could not alter this in your case. Or perhaps there is something strange that has happened to his will, And that though he has the knowledge of your difficulty, and though he has the power to change it, he has decided not to, because his purposes for you are altered. He does not intend to save you. He never did. He is not going to bring you safe to glory. There is some change in his will. No, there is not. Because over and above all, my friends, there is no change in his love. No change in his love. My friends, here in this text which is before us, there is one word to which we have not given any attention, and it is that word which begins it. Beloved. Beloved. Think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you. When Peter uses this word, what does he mean by it? Yes, they were beloved in the sense of being fellow saints, and yet in the majority case, Peter had not met them. He did not know them. He had never had opportunity to foster a Christian or a natural relationship with those individuals. They were beloved to him in a very general sense, but he knew this. They were loved of God. They were beloved in Christ for his dear sake. And that love of God which was set upon them from an eternity past is unalterable, is unchangeable, is as eternal and faithful and immutable as God himself. They who were loved in Christ from a past eternity and will see and enjoy the riches of his kindness towards them in Christ Jesus for eternity to come are the loved of God now. And nothing strange has happened there, and nothing has altered there. And God loves you and I, fellow saint, as much in our difficulties and fiery trials as ever he does upon the mountaintop of our spiritual experience and in the noonday of his goodness and blessings. Think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, beloved of God. May we thus be blessed and forearmed against the vicissitudes of this life, as we ask it for God's glory. Amen. Amen. Our concluding hymn is number 767. 767. Why should cross or trial grieve me? Christ is near. With his cheer never will he leave me. Who can rob me of the heaven that God's Son for my own to my faith hath given? Number 767. I shall ask Peter to play the tune through before we sing. Thank you. unto him that is able to keep us from falling, and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.